Outlines ready to go. Let's pray. Father, once again, thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness over all of us this past week, how you have brought us all together again today on the first of the Sabbaths to praise and worship you, Lord God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will love you, Father. Thank you that you have released us to be able to love you, Lord, in this way, because you first loved us, and that enables us to love you back. Thank you for the freedom from sin and the power of sin and the flesh and the oppressions that come through the mind. We are free from these things, Lord God, and we can truly worship you in that spirit and truth, like Jesus said in John 4. So, Lord, we just come before you now, Lord, with hearts and minds ready to love you in concentration on your word, to receive your instruction to us today in the book of Micah. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have shown us. Give us that recall by the Holy Spirit so that during the week, Lord God, as we need it for ourselves, we will recall what we have studied today. And as you would be pleased to use us to teach others, Lord, give us that recall. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, second chapter of Micah then. And as you can see on your outline, morning. As you can see it, fresh back from Texas, but you got a Florida shirt on. All right, I understand. I hear you. As you can see on the title of your outline, we're going to talk about the politics of planning against God's people. Yeah, that's a political thing. Because that's the way Micah is going to present it here. The politics of planning against God's people. Sound like a good thing? You're very wise, because some of you are saying no, and others are going, I'm not saying anything. I'm waiting to see what he says. I'm not jumping into that little pit right there. Who knows what he's going to do with that? But as we open up the second chapter, we've already come through a section last week at the end of the first chapter of Micah, where it's answering the question from last week, what does a nation that is about to fall or is falling look like? What does a nation that is about to fall or falling look like? And we went through what the text had to say in regards to that. Now, on the piggyback side of that, we move into the second chapter and the first seven verses, and we find that one of the additional fruits or results of a nation that is falling away from God and falling into an area of judgment for sin, where God uses the politics, the economics, God uses the influence of other nations to bring judgment upon the people of a nation, in this case the nation of Israel, and then also Judah in the southern kingdom. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as we're going through is this: how does this apply to us? Because if Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Malachi says, God says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I don't change. See, well, that means he doesn't change in regards to his nature, in regards to his attributes, in regards to his holiness. And because he's the creator, he gets to tell us how to live. What a concept. And yet that's the very thing that men have always pushed against. They don't want to obey God. That's how it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. Yeah, yeah. That's probably what Adam said afterwards. Even her, Lord? In any case, that's how it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. They didn't want to be under God's rule, even though that might look like, well, you know, they kind of got tripped up into it. No, they had God's word. They were not fallen. They made a choice. They were in a state of what we call innocence, in the sense of, you know, they weren't under the power and presence of sin, but they went that way. And Eve was already sinning before Adam even ate of the fruit, in the context right there. And so here we've got nations now that are planning, making plans against God's people. This is part of the fruit of a nation that is falling. Look at the second chapter of Micah, first verse. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand, and they covet fields, take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they defraud a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, or lament a lamenting lamentation, it is in Hebrew, and say, we be utterly spoiled, we have nothing. He hath changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Instead of restoring, he has divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. They say, prophesy ye not to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord shortened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? And once again, as we finish reading that, those seven verses, you know, I have to encourage you to really concentrate. It's not like the New Testament, where we're a little bit more familiar because of the doctrines therein, but the writings of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, require a little more concentration. And believe me, it's a concentration that results in great stuff. So you want to apply yourself to this. We're not used to being talked to, you know, like this. So no matter what kind of a translation you're using, it doesn't always come leaping off the page and giving you understanding. Normally, you have to have somebody to go through this with you. And so where am I getting this title, The Politics of Planning Against God's People? Because in the first two verses, as you look at your outline, you can see that one of the plans that these ungodly men, and they are men of government, by the way, I'll show you, is to take our property, the plan to take the property of the people of God. Gee, that doesn't go on in the United States. Secondly, this plan is spoken by God now, and this plan is presented to be evil. This is God's commentary on it. God doesn't like it when the government takes a property away from God's people. And we'll talk about the importance of that. Thirdly, what is pointed out to us is the people's or the government's plan, really, to prevent prophesying, to stop the word of the Lord from being spoken. That's what it means by prophesying here. It's not necessarily about visions and revelations. It's about declaring what God has to say, be it through the text of Scripture or, as in the Old Testament economy, through a revelation, a vision, something along those lines, some immediate revelatory information from God. So let's talk about this. First two verses. The plan to take our property. It says in the first verse, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Whenever you see that word woe at the beginning of a passage like this, it's a lamentation where the prophet, in order to express to us how bad it's going to be to those who are about to do what they're going to do. Sometimes it's a single woe. Sometimes it's a duple woe, two woes, maybe even three, woe, 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 that kind of a thing. It's the Hebrew expression that really is reaching for the feeling of a groaning. This is going to be so bad on you. What's going to happen to you? This woe is so bad. All I can do is articulate it in a groaning. And that's what's really being communicated when you see that word woe right there. Now, who is the word woe being applied to? Well, it says, woe to them that devise iniquity. Now, the them here, you have to reach back into the context of the preceding chapter. And what we've got here is a concentration, of course, at the end of the first verse of the first chapter, that these things that Micah saw were concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And Samaria is the... There you go, good job. Capital of the Northern Kingdom. So capital, I mean Washington, D.C., capital of the United States, right? Samaria and Jerusalem, which is the... capital of the Southern Kingdom. So we're talking about governmental structure here. Okay, you look down at verse 9 of the first chapter. Speaking of Judah, her wound is incurable. It is come unto Judah, meaning the Northern Kingdom has influence in their sinful syncretistic worship all the way down to the Southern Kingdom. Come down into Judah. He is come even unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now the word gate is in reference to what? Exactly. It's the where the governing officials would meet at the gate of the city. That was standard fare, okay? So the gate of my people. You look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. For the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. And then he finishes it out and begins the second chapter. Of course, no chapter divisions in the original. So woe to them that devise iniquity. Who's the them referring to? Yeah, that's the focus from the first chapter. So woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil on their beds. What he's referring to here is both the legal and the non-legal ways governments would go about devising certain plans, and in this context it has to do with the plan to take the properties away from individuals. Now if you stop to think about it for a second, property ownership in the history of the world has always been the number one means of transaction. If you don't have property, or let me say it this way, if you have property, then you have income, or you have a form of security. Immediately property is valuable. What's the first three paramount rules in real estate? What's the location, location, location? I mean, it's everything. Woe to them that devise, it says, make up iniquity. Iniquity in the Old Testament is a reference to the result of sin. It's like taking a glass of water and, pouring a little bit of ink into it. You've got iniquity now. It's the effect of sin on that person who is sinning, okay? Them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. They're staying up late at night. They're thinking it through. They're thinking it through, and they're looking for ways to separate you from your property. Go ahead, Frank.
In this country, when it first started, you had to own your property if you wanted to vote.
That's correct.
The bank had a deed on your house, you couldn't vote.
See, now, that, I'm so glad you brought that up, because that has a lot to do with where we're going. What is the deal with Frank? You know? It just, we're on the same page in so many things. That must be that he influences me. They are staying up late at night working evil upon their bed. The idea is that they can't sleep while they're thinking. I mean, they want what you have so bad that it's robbing them from sleep, and they're devising plans to get that into their hands. It says when the morning is light, they practice it. They put what they've planned into practice because it is in the power of their hand. Now, governments back then, you know, government is a government is a government. There is in any case, no matter how people are placed into positions of government or power, the people have got to agree to that. They can be under Nebuchadnezzar, who was a totalitarian dictator, but he keeps them there and keeps his power based on the premises of fear, what he would do to them if they didn't obey what he said, for instance. So there's the fear premise that is maintained relative to people staying in power. Here in our country, the premise for people staying in power is either naivete or ignorance of the facts of what's going on around them in regards to the people that are being governed. Yeah. And of course, the Bible doesn't speak to, well, how to govern in a democratic society, because that's not part, that wasn't in the scope of nationalisms in regards to when the Bible was written. There wasn't that kind of a thing. But the Bible does speak to how God wants governments to rule and what the qualifications are for men in positions of power. Here in the United States, we are supposed to be the boss, but the people in the United States are real happy to just let things roll. As long as their cable TV is on, as long as they're making some money, their job is basically secure, as long as, you know, my air conditioning works in the summer, my heat works, you see what I'm saying? As long as I have what my felt needs are for myself and my own, and I'm not saying it's all, you know, bad necessarily, you want to obviously provide for your family, but it's like people are jammed up with the credit situation so hard that they can't pay attention properly to everything else that's going on around them, which is the reason why their credit situation is like it is, which is the reason why the economics are like they are, so on and so forth. He says, He says they're able to practice what they devise iniquitously, this evil on their beds, because it is in the power of their hand. In our case, we have put that power into their hand. But that power has direct limitations. See, a government without limitations is just running amok, and it's going to run all over you. Watch how this kind of develops as we move further. Now, verse 2. It says, and they, that is, the gates, the people in the gates, they covet fields. Of course, that's a violation of which commandment? Covet? 10th commandment. Very good. Mary said that? All right, sis. 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife. You will not covet thy neighbor's manservant, maidservant, his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Anything that is your neighbor's. Well, these people covet fields. What's that all about? Well, it's people's property. Now, in the case of Israel, the property lines were when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, they divided up the lands by lot. God gave them direction on how to divide it up in accordance with the tribes and the families within the tribes, you see. And so that was known as the inheritance. It was passed down from one generation to the next, that they're part of the land, which of course immediately gave them what? Financial security. Now, if somebody got in trouble, you know, they could lease out portions of their land, maybe to somebody else, you know, like we see go on today. You know, somebody with a lot of property in a farming community lease out their land to other farmers and strike a deal or whatever. But obviously, property has always been a valuable thing. If you stop to think about it, it is the most valuable thing. It's more valuable than money because money is generated out of property because property has its own inherent value relative to usefulness, relative to economics and people's personal prosperity. That's why I always encourage people. I haven't said too much about it here lately, but I always encourage you, you know, that if you have a mortgage, and by the way, this is about to come up in the text, if you have a mortgage, you know, please be sure to be making a plan to get that thing paid off because you need to get the title to that thing as soon as you possibly can because the government wants it and they'll take it from you. I know I sound a little, you know, but keep reading here. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Well, remember in verse 1, they stay up all night devising iniquitous plans. The violence here is everything from, like, think about 1 Kings 21 for a second. You got the situation with Naboth. Naboth was a man that owned a piece of property, and Ahab, the wicked king in Samaria, who was married to Jezebel, wanted that property. He wanted to turn it into his own personal little garden. He goes to Naboth and tries to buy it. Well, it's the inheritance from his family. Naboth says, I'm not selling. And he keeps trying, and he keeps trying, and Naboth says, I'm not selling it. You know, so then Ahab's wife, Jezebel, cooks up this plan, because she's wicked, cooks up this plan to basically out Naboth as some sort of a blasphemer to the community. She's successful. The community has him stoned. Now there's apparently nobody to inherit this property. Now all of a sudden Ahab's got the property. I mean, to the point of murder. That's how important property is. It says here that they take them by violence. That's one way of taking it. Another violent way of taking it, of taking property, is through unjust laws and unjust taxations. Now, we may in this country have taxation with representation, but how do you know, and you're telling me, really, that your will and your desire is being represented by your representative relative to these things? Really? So we let people get in, let them get voted in, or we vote them in ourselves, and we're not really aware of what they're going to do relative to their stance on something like this. He says, they take them by violence, and what else do they take? Houses, and take them away. The result being that they defraud a man and his house, meaning his family, the second use of house, family, even a man and his heritage or his inheritance. Now that's talking about, of course, relative to the land that was given over to the tribe when Joshua first came in, and then his parcel of the land that goes to his family that's a part of that allotment, okay? But the principle remains the same, is that these guys want fields, property. They'll use direct violence or violent, unjust laws to take people's houses away from them. When you take out a mortgage, the mortgage is based on what? It's a loan that's based on the collateral, which is, in this case, your house. Your house is the collateral. So you take out this loan, all right? And then if you can't pay it, then where does the house go? Bang! Back to the bank. So doesn't it bother you when people ask you, are you a homeowner, but you've got a mortgage? Well, you're not a homeowner, are you? You've got a mortgage. You're in debt. You're not renting, because that goes into the toilet, swish, roll, bang, gone, right? That money. Renting. You see nothing back from it. At least this way, you have the propensity and the possibility of being a property owner, which makes you a valuable commodity economically in your neighborhood, in your county, and in the state, and of course in the nation. That's a position of power, as well as security for the future. But if you don't pay the mortgage, then the house goes back to the bank. And who controls the banks, do you think? Bingo. The government controls the bank. Federally insured money up to blah, 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 FDIC and all that kind of a thing. Who's controlling the banks? Well, isn't that a good question? And you've heard me say before, relative to the taxes that we pay in this country, I'm all for state taxes regulated correctly. But you know what? At least 90% of all of your federal taxes go to pay loans, the interest on loans. 100%. You think it's 100%? Going to pay for loans that foreign national international banks have made at the behest of our country. You think you're free? That's an illusion. This is an illusion. Ladies and gentlemen, just like we've learned in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, here we do not have an abiding city. We focused in on the city for at that point when he wrote it, the city certainly to come or certainly to be. We're in that city now. That's the focus, the city of the kingdom of God. Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with what? Outward observation. Neither can men say it's over here or it's over there. The kingdom of God is within you. It's among you. This is it. This is the kingdom. That's got to be our focus. In the meantime, we have to be stewards relative to the time in which God has placed us to live. And so we're responsible, you know, as believers, and we hold more power in our hands. Believers hold more power in our hands politically and economically than any other group of people on the face of the planet. The plan to take away our property is the part of the politics of planning against God's people. Secondly, there is a plan, this plan in particular, that is just presented as evil. He says in verse 3, therefore, because of all that, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. The this family grammatically refers back to, you know, the government, essentially, and those that have agreed to this set of propositions. By the way, remember, all of this financial and governmental disaster is sitting on a foundation of religious syncretism. Always keep that in mind. This compromise that we have seen throughout the minor prophets, as the prophets have prophesied against the members of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, this syncretism of combination of Baal worship and Mosaic ceremonialism and the law is what has brought this on. This is what this whole thing stands on. That's why the First Amendment in our country is so incredibly important. Behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks. See it there in verse 2? The evil that he is devising, that is against the evil that they have promoted, the evil that God is devising has to do with this foreign invasion. So he's sending in the Assyrians. By the way, the Assyrians didn't just show up on the doorstep of the Northern Kingdom just one sunny day. This had been progressing over years. When a foreign interest takes over another interest, in this case another country, it's a slow process. It's a well-planned out process. It's looking for weaknesses within that other government, let's say, that they can exploit. And they dig in that way. Here with us, our corruption in the United States is so great that it's all underscored and promoted not by really any kind of philosophy, but our own covetousness and our own greed and our desire to, you know, it's like, I don't care what you have to do to get the oil so I can run my car, so we can shoot our planes around. I don't care what you have to do, just do it. That's the basic attitude of the people of the United States. And so they're willing to stay comfortably numb as to the reality of how this is done. See, that in of itself is a judgment of God. Our attitudes are reflective of a judgment of God on us as a country. He says, I devise an evil, this will be the foreign invaders, eventually of the Assyrians, from which you shall not remove your necks. The idea is that there is a yoke, a foreign yoke over your neck, see, and you're not going to be able to get out of it. Give me your plan of how to fix the economy, because you've got to deal with this foreign indebtedness, because that's the whole thing. That's why taxes go up. That's why we're all screwed up. That's why, you know, and give me your plan. I know, right? What plan? I mean, they can stand up in their debates like we just saw Obama and Romney do. Obomney, I kind of like that. That's about right. And they can talk their talk, but it's all just words. It's meant to tickle our ears and sound intellectually good to each one of us, but name me one that has ever put those things into plan and has actually got them done, except for Reagan. Name me, I mean, it's like, because it's not possible. All that is just sugar-coated verbiage so that they can get into that position of power. The only way of getting out of any of this, and war is probably not avoidable, because the foreign banking conglomerates control nations which have military function, and they'll just send their military after us in one way or the other. Do you really, really think that the Muslim thing is actually, you know, just a religious cause, but it is used in the hands of the oil magnates in Saudi Arabia and Yemen to control politically, to control? People go to war over this stuff. And it's always, you have to sell that to a people group. You have to sell the reason for that. There's got to be some sort of legitimate reason, pablum, that we can stick in the mouths of the people of a country here in the United States that justifies a war. But it's all about property ownership. In the Declaration of Independence, pretty much, you know, written by Thomas Jefferson, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that's wrong. That's not biblical at all. And that they are endowed by their Creator, right, with certain unalienable rights, that's questionable too. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the pursuit of happiness, that phrase, in all likelihood, was taken from John Locke. John Locke influenced Thomas Jefferson in this way. And John Locke said, in his two treatises of government, he said this. I'm going to read this to you. See if this sounds like what I just read to you out of the Declaration of Independence. he defines property and political society as existing for the sake of protecting property, which he defined as a person's life, liberty, and estate. Consequently, the pursuit of happiness has by the majority been understood because of the origins of Locke's statement as it was fed into the declaration by Thomas Jefferson. I'm not saying that that's all bad or anything like that. I'm just pointing out that the pursuit of happiness had to do with happiness relative to security because one is a property owner. And that's what that's about. Interestingly enough, back in 1776, the Virginia Declaration of Rights was adopted unanimously by the Virginia Convention of Delegates, June 12, 1776. And listen to what they said. That all men are by nature equally free and independent and have certain inherent rights of which, when they enter into a state of society, watch, they cannot, by any compact, deprive or divest their posterity, namely, the enjoyment of life and liberty with the means of acquiring and possessing property, and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. So you can tell they're piggybacking right off the Declaration, which was coming from, to some degree, John Locke. Property, ladies and gentlemen. I'm devising an evil, God says, which ye shall not remove from your necks. Bottom of three. Neither shall ye go haughtily. There's not going to be any place for a lack of humility. For this time is evil. That summarizes the first two verses. I would suggest to you that there's never been a more evil time in our society, our nation, than there is right now. It's never been more evil. And Micah speaks to us in regards to this. Verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, or lament with a lamentable lamenting, and say, here it is, quote, we be utterly spoiled, ruined, we have nothing, because they've taken away our property. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Instead of restoring, he has divided our fields. Divided our fields. That means fields, the lines are reset. Like it says back in, where is it? Oh, I haven't got to it yet. The lines are being reset. He has divided our fields. 5, therefore thou shalt, now Micah is speaking here, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Cast a cord, in King James here, means a property line. A property line. A measuring out of a property line. Nobody's going to be able to measure out their own property line because they don't have any property anymore. Why? Because verse 1, the men of the gate, the government, that are devising iniquity and working evil on their beds, they just can't go to sleep until they come up with a fancy way to divest you and separate you from your property. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property. Let's just say it. Pursuit of property. Now back to verse 5, when he says, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord, stretch out a property line, by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Nobody in the congregation of the Lord. The congregation of the Lord is a reference to Israel as a whole, God's people. There's not going to be anybody to say, well, this is my property, this is my area, whatever. It's not there because the government has come in and has removed it. Now, this is why I've been pressing, this is going to be the third time I brought this verse up. This is why I've been pressing in our Micah studies to consider, especially as we get closer to November, consider Psalm 125 and verse 3. 125 of Psalm and verse 3. The scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, lest the righteous be influenced to put forth their hands unto iniquity. Scepter, of course, a reference to the kingship, the ruling power. The scepter of wickedness, wicked men, shall not. Now, that's not a suggestion. That's God saying, don't let it happen. The scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the land of the right, because here's the result. even the righteous will be influenced by that wicked rulership, either from their charismatic, you know, personalities, or more than likely through the policies and the laws that they implement. And we will be forced and put into a position of compromise with sin and iniquity and evil. We could give all kinds of examples of that here in our country. Probably the most prominent one is the ready availability of abortion. And we're supporting that. Yes, you are. So am I. Once that money, once you send that money off to the state and to the feds, you have no control over it. You're not controlling anything. We have elected people that we're supposed to be entrusting with that control. Now, here in Micah's situation, how does what Micah have to say and what God is saying through Micah in regards to what the governments were doing in stealing their land, stealing their fields, stealing their property, taking that away from them, this politics of planning, I'm up all night, planning against God's people, how does that relate to us here in the United States? I think in every possible way. I am the Lord, I don't change. God's going to respond the same way. You know, before we vote in November, not just for a president, but for anybody in kind of in public leadership, review Deuteronomy 17. Review God's qualifications for the scepter of righteousness that is to be over a government. And then think about Psalm 125, verse 3. Can I say, yes, this person, check, has God's approval according to the Scripture? Can I do that? Can I do that? Because I never tell people not to vote. I say vote, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's our responsibility, okay? And I know who I'm voting for. And by the way, none of these qualifications demands perfection in an individual. Amazing. The last plan that is politically motivated, driven by greed and covetousness, the one thing that has got to be prevented, and you see it in your third point in your outline right there, is a government's number one enemy is the open mouth of God's people speaking God's word, and this is the plan to prevent prophesying. Look at verse 6. He says, all of you, stop prophesying. Now, you could put quotes around that. King James says, prophesy ye not, but you put quotes around that because it's prophesy all of you not. All of you, stop prophesying, they say, to them that prophesy. Stop hearing and stop speaking God's word to us. Micah says, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Now, that last part right there, that shall not take shame in the King James, I was looking up, that's amazing to me, the amount of differences there are in translations in regards to translating that. So I went into the Hebrew, obviously, and made my own translation. I think this is the most direct. When he says, prophesy ye not, they say to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them. That's an affirming statement, God says. When people refuse his word, God says they shall not prophesy to them, and they don't want it, that they shall not take shame, or rather, that they be repulsed into reproach. Repulsed into reproach. People don't want to hear the word, especially government people, because it's about power mongering. They don't want to hear the word of rebuke or the word of righteousness from God's people. So they'll make a law to stop that. Because the one thing they don't want is they don't want to be repulsed into a reproach. They don't want to look bad, and they don't want to feel bad, and they frankly don't want anything changing their plans that they've stayed up all night devising iniquity so they can take your property. So the last thing they want is God's people. And what governments have always done throughout the history of the world is in one way or the other, you see it with the Jews in Babylon, for instance, you know, is to stop people from speaking God's word. There's a power there. Acts the fourth chapter, you know, for instance, third and fourth chapter, when the boys get arrested and the Sanhedrin says, you'll stop speaking in that name, right? And they smack them around. And they rejoiced, the apostles rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer reproach and shame for the name of the Lord. And they went right on preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Well, then, it happened again, and they yanked him in again. Didn't we tell you to stop preaching in this name? And Peter, you know what Peter says? We ought to obey God rather than men. And then he takes the opportunity to start preaching the Sanhedrin again. No fear. No fear. So they throw him in jail, right? That doesn't work either. Peter gets thrown in jail again, and God sends an angel at the behest of the prayers of God's people and gets him out of there. You just can't stop this word. My word will have free course and be glorified, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3. My word, I want my word to have free course and be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. That's what God's desire is. And the people are saying, stop prophesying, stop speaking the word of the Lord. In Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11, just make a quick note of it. Listen to this. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. The people of Israel are compromising with the Egyptians here in this chapter. And so God says through Isaiah, now go, write it before them in a parable and note it in a book. Write down the word. That it may be for the time to come forever and ever, so God continuously preserves his word, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the word of the Lord. They will not hear the word of the Lord. So he says, the people who won't hear the word of the Lord are liars and rebels. It says in verse 9, which say to the seers, see not, prophets of God, who mostly received their information through vision, were known as seers, S-E-E-R-S, because they saw the vision, okay? So he says, which they say to the seers, stop seeing, and to the prophets, stop prophesying, prophesy not unto us right things. Here's what people want. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Verse 11. Here's what Israel is actually saying to the prophets. Verse 11. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You can also make a note of Amos 2, verses 11 through 12. Amos 2, verses 11 through 12. Amos 7, verse 16. Amos 8. And verses 11 and 12, as a result of all of this, this refusal, and we just studied this when we were in Amos, God says, behold, the days come, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. So he just pulls his word away. That's the worst possible judgment. Now there is no hope. No word, no hope. No instruction, no light. That means there's only one thing left. He pulls his word away to bring about the judgment that they deserve. So there's no hope. I'm pulling the escape hatch. I'm blinding you from the exit signs. I'm pulling the rope up so you can't crawl out of the pit. He pulls his word out. Verse 12 says, and they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. It's a complete removal. I know churches that fall under this heading. Right here in our community. And so lastly, back in Micah chapter 2, verse 7, he finishes with, O thou that art named the house of Jacob. Who's that? House of Jacob. Israel, yeah. And another name would be? Northern Kingdom. That's what I was looking for. Thou that art named the house of Jacob. See, he moves back and forth between Judah in the south and Jacob in the north. Is the spirit of the Lord straightened? It means shortened. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, no, my spirit is not shortened. Is the spirit of the Lord shortened now? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? And see, that's it right there. The people don't want the word because the word to them is condemnatory because of their sin and their rebellion. But those who are walking uprightly, his words don't condemn. His words do good for them that are walking uprightly. Because they've been regenerated. And he leaves it there with that comparison. But they don't want to hear that either. because they don't want to be repulsed by, you know, shame or anything like that, which is what the word of the Lord would bring about to them. So the politics of planning against God's people, not such a good thing. And in particular, what they continue to plan, even to our day, is to remove property from us. And God says that's an evil thing. It says right here in Micah, because they're removing fields and houses, it is an evil time. So the only conclusion, the only hope for America is outright repentance and sorrow for their sin, turning to the one true God and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for America. That's what has to be out there. That's what needs to be on bumper stickers and needs to be what's out on people's lawns, you know. Vote for whoever. Forget that. Repent. It doesn't matter who's in the office. It's not going to make any difference at all. It doesn't matter. It's just anything good that comes of it is just a temporary Band-Aid on the cancer that's festering underneath. And it's going to take the whole body over unless it's cut out, and it's cut out through faith and repentance. It's the only thing. So, Father, as we consider these things and wind up this teaching, this first teaching this morning, we're just asking you, Lord, once again, to keep us mindful of what your word has to say about our nation. We can see, Lord, how the things that you spoke to right here in Micah towards the northern and the southern kingdom and the things that the people were doing, Lord, it's very relevant to us here in the United States. Your word doesn't change. Your principles don't change. You yourself don't change. And you are still commanding and demanding repentance, Lord. Aware of Acts 17:31, Lord, where it says that you command all men everywhere to repent. And we need to repent as a nation. Please, Lord, send forth your gift of repentance and sorrow for our sin upon our nation. And grant the gift of faith, Lord God, to all your people, all your elect here in the United States. And turn our nation around, Lord, as we are on a collision course with absolute despotic takeover in our nation. Lord God, would you be pleased, O Father, to remove us from that course through imputing your righteousness to us by grace alone, through faith alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.